following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Father, we just lay our hearts out before you. We're no different than any other people that have ever lived, Lord. Our story is just like theirs. We fall and you pick us up when we call. And Lord, we just lift our voices, our hearts before you, Lord. We lay our burdens before you. We cast our sins aside and we look to you, Lord, for cleansing and righteousness. And we thank you, Father, for your word that speaks truth to us and your spirit that leads us deeper in love with you and in love for each other. And tonight, Father, as we come to this this table, Lord, with these precious elements that remind us of the body and the blood of our Savior. Lord, may our hearts be prepared to take with rejoicing. And so, Father, we just invite that searching work of your Spirit tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 I can't wait for dinner. How about you? I'm looking forward to that. Well, I want to ask you to open your Bible to Romans. We'll be back in Genesis, but Romans. It's chapter 5. And it's verse 12. But we are here in Epic. It's our story. Tonight, it's provision and patience. The provision of God, the patience of God. Who, besides me, is over the moon excited that God is patient? Are you? Yeah. We're going to see how far that goes tonight. By the way, don't let me scare you. We won't be going verse by verse from chapter 3 to chapter 11. We'd never get to this important meal this evening, but I want to read to you from verse 12 down to verse 21. And here's what Paul wrote to the Romans. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to, what's it say? All men, because all sinned. It wasn't just because we inherited it, we proved that we were sinners. We acted with that sinful nature, all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law. Therefore, death reigned from Adam to Moses, which is further than we'll go tonight, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense, that's Adam's, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. Let me see the hands of all men and all women. It all came to you, passed right down to you, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteousness, Jesus Christ, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Let me see the hands of those who have reached out and taken that gift of free life from Christ, canceling that death. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, that's Christ, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, read with me, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Keep reading, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, I pray that you'd be with us as we look at your word this evening and how it applies to us, Lord, how this story really is our story. And we thank you, Father, for that. Thank you for the grace that abounds to us in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Provision and patience tonight. The patience of God. Adam and Eve died when? When they sin. Not centuries and centuries later, but the moment they ate, they died that moment. The moment they rebelled against God. It was willful disobedience. They didn't know what dead looked like. They'd never seen any dead thing. They had no idea what death really meant. But did it sound good? No. No, death did not sound good. The day you eat of that, you will stop living. You'll cease to live. You will die that day. They'd never seen anything die, but they knew that they were disobeying God. No question about that. They'd never seen death, but they knew they were in violation when they reached out and took the fruit that had been forbidden. And that moment, they stepped into death. I want us to keep moving tonight into our story, and we're going to jump way, way forward. See, at this point, even after the death of Adam and Eve, the spiritual death, when they stepped into spiritual death, still very much physically alive, and really even still very much, even though they're spiritually dead, there still is that part of them that is alive and recognizes God. They have a conversation with God. There are those that believe that spiritual death means we can't even have a thought about God until he awakens us. I just don't buy into that theory. I don't see it in Scripture anywhere, because here's Adam and Eve very much physically alive, and their soul is alive, though it is terribly, terribly wounded and separated from God. They still have this conversation with this God who created them and loves them and wants to restore them. And I think that just kind of puts away the idea that we can't even have a notion of God. I mean, the conscience that's alive and tells us, no, you're walking in darkness. They knew all about that. See, the environment that they lived in, it was still beautiful. The earth was still a beautiful, beautiful place, and it appeared to be somewhat in balance. The earth was very fruitful. It's still a stable environment, but there's danger lurking everywhere, really. And we've read about that. We talked about that last weekend. The one thing that has been introduced along with death is pain. And there's all kinds of pain. There's the pain of labor now, and the pain of those thorns, and the pain of childbirth. I think there's all kinds of relational pain as well. But now, this has been introduced into their reality. Now, death begins to show its ugly head. And I want to sort of move forward on these. Things begin to die at this point. First thing that we saw die is Adam and Eve. They were told in Genesis 2, verse 17, you will die. Genesis 3, verse 6, we don't know how long that was between those two statements, between the promise that they would die and the moment that they did spiritually die. But death shows up right there with Adam and Eve. And then death shows up in chapter 3, verse 21. Flip on back to Genesis chapter 3, if you would. We're going to fast forward through a lot of this tonight. This is just the beginning of things that are dying. In chapter 3, when God shows up in the garden and he deals with them, it says in verse 20, let's start right there. It says, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living things. And also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and he clothed them. The beginning of things dying is not just Adam and Eve, but an innocent animal that is slain that day that God discovers them in their nakedness, in their shame, and in their sin. Something died besides Adam and Eve. Well, what happened on day six after Adam had been designed and created by God? He gets this task from God, right? He says, name what? All the animals. Give a name to all these living creatures that you see. Something that Adam named, something that he looked at. He said, what shall I call that? He gave it a name. And one of those creatures was slain to cover his nakedness because of his sin. I wonder what that felt like to Adam, to maybe even watch God take what could have been a lamb. I mean, we wonder about all kinds of things about this story, but I wonder if God didn't that day take the animal that would represent the Son of God and take an innocent-looking harm. We've talked about this before. How many of you have ever heard of an attack lamb? Anybody really afraid of lambs? I mean, if you're afraid of animals, you're probably afraid of lambs. They can headbutt you, I guess. They can run after you. But they really are not fearsome creatures. They're innocent. They're meek. They're lowly like a lamb. And I wonder if that's not what God did that day, but an innocent animal is slain. Something that Adam had given a name to. The first sacrifice And underscore this, write this down. An innocent animal is slain because of guilty human beings. To begin to cover that nakedness, God becomes the provider. God, our provider, covers that, provides something that would cover, even in a symbolic way, cover our sin. He covered their nakedness, replacing what? The fig leaves that they had sewn together. I mean, think about this. What an inadequate way to cover yourself, even for the day's work. Just imagine this, these fig leaf jumpsuits that Adam and Eve had made for one another to cover their nakedness, maybe from the very tree, we've talked about this, the very tree that had been the object of their sin. Maybe the fig leaves came from the fig tree, which was the tree they were told to have nothing to do with at that point. By the way, remember what I told you, I think a couple of weeks ago, about how I think it's possible that maybe Adam and Eve glowed in the dark, like God dwells in a light that's unapproachable to man. And God said, let's make man in our image. And so male and female created he them, and they glowed, possibly even glowed in the dark. I think that's a strong possibility. But whatever it was, and wherever they, well, you know, where, as they're moving around, maybe they did glow in the dark. Anybody seen Noah yet? Did anybody see the movie Noah? Very interesting. Joy and I went to see it. I'll talk a little bit more about Noah in just a little bit. I know some of you have questions about the movie, but I thought it was very interesting that the filmmakers had Adam and Eve glowing in the dark. And they, I don't know if they've come to refuge, whoever the filmmakers are. I haven't heard a lot of other people even suggest that, but I think it's possible that was the case. But anyway, God was covering that day what they could not cover. God's covering was far more adequate. Think about this, fig leaves, as opposed to tunics made from animal skins. Far warmer, right? What happens to, imagine being clothed in leaves when it rains or when it gets wet or when the dew, I mean, that just, it's cold and it's clammy. And it was also, and this is maybe one of the most important things, it certainly was more durable, but it was far more costly. Far more costly. And I think there's a clue in that sacrifice. There's a clue to what God would do about our nakedness, which is far deeper than the physical nakedness. In Revelation chapter 3, in the church of Laodicea, where Jesus is writing these letters to churches who need to hear from him, a couple of them need confirmation. A couple of them need some conviction over stuff that's going on. But he says, you don't even know that you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. He says, you think you're all that. He said, you think you've got it all together and your portfolio looks great, but you don't even realize that here's your profile. You're wretched and miserable and poor and you're blind and you're naked, and you should ask me to clothe you. You should ask me to cover you. And I think God gives us a real clue there that this covering that would be provided for them by God with these animal skins was looking forward to what we're going to celebrate right here tonight. Now, I've got tons of questions, and like we've talked about already in this story that we've been walking through, we wonder about what kind of fruit that was. We wonder what they looked like before the fall. I wonder what animal it was. I wonder if it was a spotless lamb. I wonder what they felt like after, right after they took of that forbidden fruit. But I know this, that in order to cover them, blood was shed. And it was innocent blood to cover nakedness, just like innocent blood was shed for you and for me. Now, I want to move fast, and I mean fast forward through this. I want to jump to the progression. We've been in Genesis 3, the fall of man, a devastating fall. Genesis 4 is the fall out. We're not going to take time to read all that. How many of you know what happens in Genesis 4? Adam and Eve had a couple of boys. What were their names? Cain and Abel. They got along really well, didn't they? If they did, we never hear about it. We never see them playing in the yard. We never see them tossing the football like brothers ought to do. All we see is a couple of brothers that bring a sacrifice, and one sacrifice is accepted and one is not. And it had nothing to do with one of them being an animal sacrifice and one of them being a sacrifice of vegetables or the fruit of the ground. It had all to do with the heart. And you can read that for yourself. One sacrifice was accepted, one was rejected, and God said, if your heart had been right, then yours would have been accepted too. He said, sin is crouching at your door and it wants you and it will destroy you. If you don't control it, it will control you. It will just absolutely destroy you. So that day, we're going to flip back and forth between these slides here, but the fall and then the fallout from that, there's more death. There's another layer of death, brother killing brother. Takes up a stone and does in his brother Abel. And we see just that continued fallout, that implosion of human life in this. How many of you would call that a rather dysfunctional family? Well, one brother's taken in another brother, and just the death continues to just fold out and lay down. Now, you got to fast. I told you we were going fast. You're going to have to read all these details for yourself. What we're trying to do is hit the high points of our story. You fast forward to the flood, which covers four chapters, Genesis chapter 6 through Genesis chapter 9. Now, okay, back to the Noah story, okay? Joy and I went to see Noah. And the story, there's no doubt that the story of Noah is there in the film that's out in the theaters today. I actually heard Greg Laurie and Don Stewart talking about this on the radio today as well. There's no question that the story is there, but it's a story plus a lot of embellishment, especially in the middle of it. How many of you saw the movie and you said, what? At one time or another. What? Where did that come from? And where's the other wives that are supposed to be on the boat? I'm sorry if I just ruined your movie, but if you read Genesis 6 through 9 and you go see the movie, you're going to see, this doesn't exactly look like this. There are so many different versions of the flood story around the world. I want to show you up here on the screen where some of these flood stories come from. Plato, several centuries before Jesus, talked about in his book, The Laws. He acknowledged there had been a catastrophic flood. Now, he doesn't put a lot of religious significance on it, but he said there had been a terrible flood, and he talks about one region of, you know, the Greek Empire that was without a king during, you know, for however long it was, for a long, long time. But Plato actually recognizes it was a flood. Then in Greek mythology, Prometheus, he's the guy that had his liver eaten day after day after day, and it kept growing back, and it was just this ugly, gory, mythological story. But in the story, Prometheus orders his son, I'm not sure if I pronounce this right, Deucalion, to build a chest, or like just a floating box, for he and his wife, Pyra, which sounds kind of dangerous, Pyra, pyromaniac, fire. I don't know what comes out of that. But 9 days they're out to sea in this mythological flood. After they hit land, they sacrifice to Zeus. And then after that, we've got to repeople the world. So what they do is Deucalion, he tosses stones backward over his head. They become men. Pyra, she tosses stones over her head. They become women. Ba-da, there's the world. It comes back to life again. It just says that some survived in their mythology by going to higher ground, swimming to higher ground. There's a reason I'm telling you all these, not to cast doubt on the story that we have in Scripture, which I believe is absolutely true. Anybody heard of Gilgamesh? Gilgamesh, now some of you are thinking about the cartoon when you were kids. There was some character like Gilgamesh. I can't remember the name of him. But Gilgamesh is from Iraq, and it was a king. And the story in the Gilgamesh epic is there's a family of Gilgamesh that, not Gilgamesh, but a story in the flood story that goes into the ark, a large family, and along with the family go the other people that helped to build the ark for the saving of humanity. There's a Finnish story in Finnish mythology, and it wasn't a flood of water, it was a blood flood in that one. In India, there are a couple of different stories. In one, there's one man that's saved. In one, there's two couples, two men and two women that are saved along with grains and creatures. In Africa, this one looks a lot like the Bible story, except that there's just two men that are saved, and there's seeds and animals, and there's all kinds of different variants on this story all over Africa. In China, this was interesting. It wasn't a flood in their story. It's not a flood because of a judgment for sin, but it was a natural flood that came down for over two generations. And the flood was mitigated as the people just got busy building canals and dikes and dams and just sort of, directing the water away from where they needed to live. So in China, it has nothing to do with God judging anything, and they took care of it by human means. This one was interesting. In Southeast Asia, There's a flood story, and it goes over a lot of the ancient cultures there. They say there were three great chiefs that were lifted up off the planet when the gods judged the earth because of its sinfulness. They were lifted up off the planet, and when everything was dead, they were brought back down with a water buffalo. And the water buffalo would be used to prepare the land for farming. And once the land was prepared for farming, the water buffalo rolls over and dies. Out of his nostril grows a gourd vine with all these kind of gourds. And as the gourds mature, when the three chiefs who have been brought back down, they take hot pokers, and the hot pokers that they poked into the gourds, those gourds who were pierced with the hot pokers, those became the dark-skinned races. And those that were chiseled open, they became the white-skinned races. Here's what's interesting about all of these. And by the way, I mean, you go around the world, culture after culture after culture, there are stories and myths about the great flood. Why would that be true? Why would there be stories about a great flood all over the world in peoples that are greatly disconnected by thousands and thousands of miles and oceans that are 5,000 to 7,000 miles across? Why would there be these stories that are so, they're not all identical, but they're very, very similar. And some of them are very, very goofy sounding myths as well, by the way. And we don't have time to go into it tonight, but there's a lot of evidence for a worldwide flood. Why would there be those stories? Because it happened. Because God did judge the planet because of unrighteousness. Why? Well, because the world got more and more and more and more wicked. And God said, no more. That far, no further. And he draws the line. And he takes a boat with, how many people, by the way, went into the ark? Just in case you're going to go see the movie, you need to read the real story first if you're going to go see the movie. You know, here's the one thing I think will be really, really positive about this Noah movie. You can talk to people about the real story. You can say, hey, that was a very interesting movie, and it was really well put together, but can I tell you the real story from Scripture? How many went into the ark? Count them up. Eight. There was Noah and Mrs. Noah, and Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They got the names of those boys right, but they all three had wives that went into the ark with them. God saving and starting over again the human race. I believe with all my heart that the reason that those are there is because it happened. The reason those stories are embedded in ancient cultures all over the planet is because it actually happened. Because God, who was certainly full of grace, God who was a provider, God who was incredibly patient, said, if this goes on, we have an absolutely destroyed earth. Who destroys it? Man destroys it. So the next level of something dying is when Noah comes out of the ark, and this is so significant. What do I mean by a costly sacrifice? Why is this so costly? The sacrifice of every clean thing that he offers. Why is this so costly? Because there's not that many of them. For him to come out of the ark and offer an ox and offer a sheep and offer these birds, there's not that many. And he says, but God, I'm trusting. If you could do this, if you could save us, oh God, I trust you. And he offers a sacrifice again to the God who, by the way, this is long before God speaks to, and we'll get to this in our next study, long before God establishes really a ritual and the symbolism of sacrifice with the Jews. Before he gives them all that detail, there had already been the establishment of sacrifice. Who did that? God did that with the very first sacrifice of that possible lamb or whatever it might have been. So Noah comes out and no one knows what to do. He says, God, in gratitude towards you, I offer these sacrifices, all of them innocent, for the sin, maybe even for the sins of the people, and just an offering of gratitude to God. Now, we need to fast forward one more, and we go to chapter 11 of Genesis, the Tower of Babel, where man tried to build, no question, here's what they were trying to do. They were trying to build a stairway to heaven. They were trying to reach up to the God of heaven. Turn over to Genesis chapter 11, and let's look at that one in detail. Not in great detail, but let's just at least read it tonight. You're going to see how all this applies to our story. It says in verse 11, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. How cool would that be? You can go anywhere and order a hamburger or a souffle or, well, wait a minute, souffle, that's French. So I don't know what they would have called it. But you could go anywhere in the world and communicate with one another. No problem. But here was the problem. Here was this amazing situation that they had. Even really a gift, the whole earth, one language, one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And then they said to one another, so it appears that man's moving like a tribe, like a nomadic tribe, and they find this one place, and they begin to build a city. They said to one another, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly, and they made brick for stone. Or they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. There's lots of things wrong with this, isn't there? Let's make a name for us. Let's build a tower to the heavens, and let us be, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do? I would put a question mark after that. I think that's the inference. I let them have one language. I let them have one culture, and this is what they do? They begin to worship the stars of heaven, begin to worship the heavens themselves instead of the creator of the heavens. I'm glad we don't do that anymore, aren't you? I'm glad we don't worship the stars. I'm glad we don't call on the stars. We don't worship the God. We do it, so we still do it. And this is what they do. They look at the creation rather than the creator who's blessed forever. And this is what they do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of, what's it say? All the earth. How did people get deep down into the South American continent? How did people get way up into the Scandinavian area? How did people get out into Siberia? Bigger question, why would they go out into Siberia in that frozen north? Deep, deep down to the tip of Africa, out to the islands, how did they get out there? Well, God had confused their language and they went to put space between themselves and other people. And so they scattered over the face of the whole earth. And it says then in verse 10, this is the genealogy then. And we go back into we get back into our story about the sons of Noah and who went which way and all of this lineage. But God confused their language and sent them across throughout the face of the whole earth, set them abroad over the face of all of the earth. Now here's the question. If the stories that we have between Genesis chapter 1, which is basically creation, fall, Cain and Abel, brothers that fought one another, one that killed the other, the flood where God said, no more evil, not like this, we got to start over. Then from there to the Tower of Babel, if this story that we've just read in chapter 11, if that was true, and those people that were one people up to that time with one language, if there had been that one culture at that time after the flood, and they'd been scattered, what would they have taken with them to all the corners of the earth? All of those stories. And that's why even as missionaries go into these remote tribes and they listen to what they call their meta-narrative, in other words, the narrative that tells them who they are, where they came from, why they're there, here's what they come to. Well, there was a God, a benevolent God who made us, created us. He put us on a good earth. We messed it up. And there's a little bit of differences on some of the points, but we messed it up. We sinned, and there was an original man and woman who violated, many of the stories, they ate from the wrong tree. And then eventually God sent a great flood, and he started over, but he promised that he would save the world. And there was a confusion of the languages, and here we are. And they find those same stories embedded in the culture and the major narrative of these tribes as they look back to how did we get here? And anthropologists and Christian missionaries as well have tracked that movement of mankind from right there in what we call the cradle of civilization in all directions. How did they get into North America? Up through Indochina, up through the Asian continent, where the far north of Europe, up over the Siberian land bridge, down into North America. Some Eskimos stayed up in the north, and the tribes began to separate and go in different directions, all the way down from North America, Central America, South America. You can read this in great detail in Don Richardson's books. Don Richardson wrote three books that really deal with this. One is called Peace Child, where he talks about his work in Irian Jaya and breakthrough in one particular culture there. Powerful story. Don't have time to go into it tonight. The Lords of the Earth, where he talks about this very thing, this story that shows up over and over again, a God who creates, a God who judges with the flood and promises to send a Savior. And it shows up everywhere we look, because it's true. Because what we're reading, what we're discovering in this epic story is a patient God, a provisional God, a God who gives us what we need to survive as he's preparing for the coming of the, what's this meal about? A Savior who would save us. How? By covering us with the shedding of his blood from his holy sacrifice of his body. The innocent lamb who would be slain to really not just cover our body, but to cover and cleanse us of our sins and make us his. Now listen, brothers and sisters in Jesus, that is your story. The point is this, and you probably don't even need as much as I've told you tonight to convince you of this. You serve a patient God. You serve a God. I'll just tell you my story. I'm sure Joy could verify this. I serve a God who's been very, very patient with me. There have been times, some of you have ever reached a point where you thought, I think God is done with me. I think he's done with me. I don't think he's going to let me get back up. I don't think he's going to let me be on the team. Maybe I'll squeeze into heaven, but... And you found out God was beyond patient with you. Because what did that God, that patient God, continue to do? He continued to provide for you. Oh yes, he provided you with food and air and clothing and all that, but he provided you with truth. He provided you with forgiveness. That's the God that we serve. That's a God that we love, a patient God. I like this, I love this verse out of 1 Peter. Read it with me, please. God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. But God waited patiently for what? To save. He waited patiently to save. There's some people that really have a hard time with the patient God. You see this forceful God. Well, God is a very patient God. And maybe there's some of you tonight that are sitting right here. Maybe there's some that are watching online right now. And God has been very patient with you. He's persistent too. Anybody thankful for that? Very persistent. But he's a patient God. I think I've told you this story before that I've given the date of my salvation so many times. Sometimes people send me birthday cards on the day of my spiritual birth. But the one year that led up to that day in November, I remember sitting down as a rather young believer and looking back at the times that God hit me with a witness. Just bam, hit me with a witness. How many of you know Garrett Beeler and Brennan Beeler, both preacher Beelers, and the Beeler family, a wonderful, wonderful family? But it was one of the first points of witness that I had was from Garrett and Brennan's uncle, who went to school with me, went to high school. We graduated the same year. And he was one of the first people to witness to me to a degree. He said, hey, why don't you come with me to my youth group? Yeah, I think it was the Lutheran church. And I said, no, thank you. Yeah, thank you very much. And I don't know how I blew him off, but I blew him off some way. Over that one year, before I surrendered to Jesus, God patiently and persistently hit me with about 14 different witnesses, totally disconnected from one another. They weren't getting together behind the snack bar at Lakewood High School saying, okay, it's your turn, now you go after him, as if I was some important catch. But God, who loved me, persistently and patiently provided me with the witness that I needed. That's my story. That's your story. This God who will not give up on us, God who's the provider, who sees us sin, and yet he covers our sin. He sees us fall, and he helps us get back up again. Doesn't God deserve a round of applause for that? For being such a constantly on spot with us. The reason I had us read from Romans chapter 5 and then walk through all of this history, that's a lot of history we just walked through. Thousands and thousands of years of history that we just went through that quick. And I encourage you to go read through that now that we sort of highlighted that. We've moved from God and his patience and his love for this broken planet with Adam and Eve and that terrible scene with one brother killing another brother. We've moved on to the real story of Noah. And we've seen God even lovingly and graciously call off this nonsense of building a stairway to heaven. There is no stairway to heaven. I love that Robbie Duke song. There's no stairway to heaven, but there is a bridge divine that Jesus built for us. That gets us in. That makes us his. You walk across that bridge just with simple faith placed in a wonderful, powerful Savior, and you're forgiven. Maybe there's somebody here tonight that God has been patiently and persistently drawing you to himself. Can I just say this? Give up. Stop fighting him. Stop fighting the God that loves you so much that he would pursue you like this. Such a powerful love demonstrated in what we're celebrating tonight. Sin that reigned from Adam all the way through to all of us, not just to Moses, but to all of us. Sin that reigned and killed and destroyed, crushed us. Jesus came and allowed himself to be pierced and crushed and executed for our sin. We're way ahead of ourselves in our story, aren't we? But you know the story. It was all a clue. You look at that covering that day in the garden, that naked man and woman, bare before God, sinful, and God graciously said, you're going to need something more than fig leaves, guys. I'll cover you with the skin of the animal that will be slain to provide you warmth and comfort and a clue to the fact that one day, the lamb will be slain for you. It's all right there. It's all right there. I want to pray, and then we're going to pass out the bread and reflect on that sinless body of Christ that was slain for us. But Father God, we just thank you that as you look down upon a world that was broken over and over and over again, because of our foolishness, Lord, because of our sinfulness, because of our selfishness. God, we say to you tonight, we know that we are made of the same stuff that those people we've read about were made of. And we need the same grace. We need the covering that only comes from Christ. And so, Father, prepare us tonight, Lord, to celebrate that covering that came through the shed blood. But Lord, I pray for anybody in here tonight that just has not yet surrendered to you and hasn't placed their faith for salvation alone and squarely upon you, Jesus. God, I pray this would be the moment that they give up and surrender and are saved and forgiven because of what you did. Thank you, Father. Thanks for your grace, your patience, your provision. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.